Good evening. Welcome to our question and answer night. And this is a questions that you all have already submitted and I've worked on. And so it's not going to be a give and take night. It's just going to be like a sermon, except there'll be three disjointed parts, three different questions. If we have time, we'll get to all three. If not, I'll cut it to two. And we'll just do the best we can time-wise. These are difficult questions. And sometimes difficult questions are difficult because the Bible doesn't give a categorically clear answer. And we need to use inferences in the process of trying to form our theology, our understanding. And that means sometimes we may disagree on some conclusions. And if you agree with everything I say tonight, you're cloning me. I don't expect you to do that. Okay? So I'll probably stretch you in some ways, give you some ideas. You go, I'm not sure about that. Well, don't be sure about it. I'm not sure about it either in some of these areas. So I'm going to give you some information to consider. I want you to weigh it against Scripture and against reason of what you know. And we may not always come out on the same page on some of these questions. I wish I was always getting these question and answer nights, you know, something really simple like, what must I do to be saved? But the questions coming to me are not of that type. They're difficult questions. The first question we're going to deal with tonight is the question, what is paradise? What is paradise? Now, there is a small city in California named Paradise, but that's not what we're talking about tonight. It's not that beautiful city in the foothills of the Sierras. We're talking about a spiritual paradise. The word paradise, referring in Scripture in the New Testament, is only found three times. It's found in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, when Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's also found in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, where Paul is speaking of a man he knows. He's talking about himself, I'm almost sure. And he says, this man was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things a man is not permitted to tell. I believe Paul speaking autobiographically that God gave him some type of experience of the afterlife of paradise, and he couldn't talk about the reality of that. But yet, he recognized it and he experienced it. Again, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. The third time we find the word paradise in Scripture is Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we have three scriptures where it's mentioned. That tells us we have limited information to go on. Amen? Now, let's go back a little bit and find out where this concept of paradise came from. The concept of paradise is from ancient Persia, what we would know as Iran today, the general area in which the Garden of Eden was located. The Persian word means, paradise, means a walled garden. And that area of the world where Babylon was, famous for the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, right? Very famous for beautiful garden areas. Many think that the Garden of Eden was located in this region originally. Now, the Greek name for the Garden of Eden was paradise. It's from a Greek word, paradisos, which means a beautiful garden. So paradise means a beautiful garden. Kind of reminds you of Eden, doesn't it? So in late Jewish thought, the abode of the righteous souls between death and the judgment was thought to be paradise. And that's where we in Christendom have generally gotten the idea that paradise, you go to paradise before you go to heaven. It came from the Jewish thinking. When I say late Jewish thinking, I mean around the time of Christ. And since words have meaning in their cultural context, this cultural context must be taken into consideration when we ask the question of what is paradise. And because the Jewish concept of paradise is an abode of righteous souls between death and the judgment, the common Christian understanding has also been that when we die, we go to paradise, and then after the judgment, then we go to heaven. There are different views of exactly how that works out, but that's been generally accepted among many believers in Jesus. So some have called paradise the waiting room of heaven. Thus, many Christians have developed the idea that paradise and heaven are two separate places. When we die, we go to paradise, and after the judgment, then you go to heaven. While that may be correct, I'd like to offer an alternate interpretation for your consideration. I'm not saying the first one's wrong. I can't be sure it's wrong. It has a lot to commend it. But there's lack of biblical evidence as much as there is cultural evidence for the first interpretation. The second interpretation, I believe, has something to vouch for. And that is possible that paradise is a description of heaven itself, and not a separate place, but a descriptor of heaven, rather than a proper name indicating a place separate from heaven. Why is this alternate interpretation possible? Well, first, as I mentioned, only three New Testament verses use the word paradise. And heaven, of course, is found multiple times in Scripture. To me, it seems a little odd if paradise is indeed their destiny at death to await heaven much later, that nothing is revealed to us about it. In fact, Paul was told, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, that he couldn't talk about paradise. He couldn't reveal what he heard of inexpressible things in that place. All three biblical references to paradise can easily be interpreted as descriptors of heaven. After all, what's a better synonym for what we know about heaven than heaven is a paradise? It's like a beautiful garden. It's like the Garden of Eden over again, which was the understanding of the Greek word, the Greek idea of paradise, was that beautiful garden. So the possibility exists that paradise may be referring to heaven as a descriptor and not as a separate location, as a restored Eden, if you will. Illustratively, not to prove, but to illustrate Milton's famous poem, Paradise Lost. You know, Paradise Lost at the Garden, Paradise Regained in Heaven, that idea. A second idea here is the Tree of Life is in the Paradise of God, according to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, as was the Tree of Life in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. It seems strange that the Tree of Life would be in a waiting room rather than in heaven itself. Thirdly, Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 1:23, he wished to depart and be with Christ. It appears to me that Paul had the idea that he would be with Christ imminently, not eventually, but imminently upon his death. And most of us don't get as excited about going to the waiting room as we do going to the presence of the Lord. I can't prove that. That could be a possibility. I think a little more evidence comes from the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the story Jesus told in Luke chapter 16. There we find the rich man was in torment, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. I personally take torment to be a descriptor of punishment in hell, rather than a proper noun for a place other than hell, although I recognize many interpret it as a separate waiting room for hell to come eventually. Just as I take paradise to be a descriptor of heaven, a picture of heavenly bliss, and what could be better than Abraham's bosom if you're a Jew? You're back there with Father Abraham. That's truly bliss. Objections come up to this point of view. How can we be in heaven prior to the judgment? Don't we have to wait until the judgment to know our final destiny? My suggested answer to that is, in my view, and I could be wrong, judgment is a day of sentencing, not a day of determining our location or destiny. At death, our eternal destiny is fixed. You go to the story of rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16. There couldn't be any crossover between where Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom and the rich man was in torment, right? There was no crossover. Their fate was spiritually sealed at that point in time. So, to me, it makes sense that the day of judgment is a day of sentencing and explanation of why, instead of just a determination of you're going to heaven or you're going to hell. The day of judgment will be that day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, what I'm saying is the traditional view that paradise is a location, a waiting room for heaven, may be correct. But there may also be alternate interpretations, given that we only have three verses in the New Testament that refer directly to paradise. And those verses could easily refer to descriptors of heaven as well as a separate location or a waiting room for heaven. And I just present that for your thinking. I'm not saying I'm right and somebody else is wrong. I'm not here to argue about it. We're dealing with subjects about which we do not have full information. What we do know is if we trust in Jesus, we will be in his presence. Amen? and with the time schedule and how it all works out may not be as the way I would understand it, but I want to be in the presence of Jesus. And that's really all that's going to finally matter. That's question number one. Question number two. We go from hard to harder. Is demon possession possible today? Is question number two. First, we need to clearly distinguish between demon possession and demonic influence. As Bible believers, we have no doubt that Satan and his minions, Satan's helpers, demons, influence us. That's where temptation comes from. And they're good at their game, as we talked about this morning. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, the authorities, the spiritual powers of the dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms." Ephesians 6, verse 12. There is no question that Satan and his henchmen exist and are bent on bringing us spiritual destruction. That's what we would call demonic influence. And there's no question that we have demonic influence in our world today. Amen? You look around, you don't have to look very far to see the influence of Satan in people's lives and hearts. Now, many secular folks in the first world, I'll call it first world, North America, Europe, etc., don't believe in the existence of Satan and his demons at all. Yet most people in third world countries do believe in those spiritual powers. And many secularists deny even the influence of Satan and his demons, although they have a hard time explaining the presence of evil. They often chalk up the presence of evil if people are just not educated enough, or they're not socialized well, or they don't have proper social conditioning or something like that. But most optimistic secularists think that we're going to evolve our way out of evil, but the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches we have to be rescued from evil, doesn't it? But the question is, really, what we're dealing with is not demonic influence. The question is demonic possession, and there's a difference. In the days of Jesus, we see that evil spirits could possess people, that is, hijack their will, get them to do even self-destructive things. I'm going to read a passage you're very familiar with in Mark chapter 5. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus got out on the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. And night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he could cry out and cut himself with stones. That sounds pretty strong, self-destructive and powerful, doesn't it? When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of Jesus. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." When Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we're many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into the pigs." And he gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out of the man and went into the pigs. And the herd, about 2,000 in number, that must be a lot of demons, right? 2,000 in number rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what happened. And when they came and they saw Jesus and they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Interesting passage. Suffice it to say that the New Testament teaches that real demon possession occurred during the ministry of Christ. The question is, does real demon possession or can it occur today? And sometimes the Bible does not directly answer a question, although we may get some clues from Scripture, draw some inferences from Scripture. And different Bible believers may come to some different conclusions on this subject that the Bible does not directly address. Can we have demon possession possible today? So let's be gracious toward those who may not understand things exactly as we do. Today in Christendom, you'll hear three basic answers to the question of whether or not demon possession occurs today. I'm going to go through them one by one. Answer number one is this. No, demon possession occurred only at the time of Jesus and is impossible today. The thought is that God temporarily allowed Satan to have extraordinary powers during the ministry of Christ in order to showcase Jesus' power over Satan. This has been the most common understanding in our brotherhood. It's supported by biblical evidence of the miracles of Jesus and the apostles having temporary signs, the signs that would eventually pass when the perfect comes, 1 Corinthians 13. So the ability to cast out demons, that he worked those miracles, would pass along with the other miraculous spiritual gifts of the first century, which were temporary. And it would make sense that if that mere ability to throw out demons passed at that time, so would the ability of demons to actually possess someone. Sometimes the book of Zechariah chapter 13 is referred to. There's a passage here in verse 2 through 5 I'd like to briefly discuss with you. A prophecy that the time will come when God will remove the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. You notice how those two are brought together? Remove the prophets, those who are led by God, empowered by God in a strong way from God's spirit, and the spirit of impurity from the land. Those are brought together. Many see this as a linking between the cessation of prophetic inspiration and at the same time a cessation of impurity. If that impurity is interpreted as evil spirits, then Zechariah chapter 13 would make sense that the removal of the prophetic office, the ability to have direct power from God, at being removed at the same time of the, quote, spirit of impurity would be removed. That it'd be the power of Satan. But we do not know for sure if the spirit of impurity there refers to satanic powers, i.e. the possession by evil spirits. It may or it may not. Now the view I've just described has much to commend it. And in rationalized Western nations is easily accepted. After all, most of us would say, I've never seen anybody possessed by a demon, right? Most of us would say that. We've seen some people act weird. We've seen people that are mentally ill, but we would not say we've seen someone exactly like that demoniac I read about in Mark chapter 5. Many missionaries, however, in third world countries, nations that do not that recognize spiritual powers more than America or Europe do, have reported events that look very similar to the demon possession of the New Testament. They may be wrong in their assertion. But here's just a thought for your consideration. Why are such events occurring in less developed nations, but not obviously within America? Now, here's what one missionary had to say on that question. In Western nations, many people scoff at the reality of Satan, whereas in third world countries, the existence of an evil power of the spirit is culturally recognized. If Satan was to display his power more directly in the Western world, more secularists might come to believe in the existence of Satan and fear him. Since many in Western nations do not believe in Satan as a personal spiritual being, allowing Satan's power to be witnessed through demon possession would blow his cover, and folks might begin to take him seriously. As it is, Satan's able to influence, not possess, but influence Western population towards sin because they don't believe he's real. They don't believe in a real spiritual adversary. Third world nations generally believe in spiritual powers and the reality of a spiritual adversary such as Satan and take his power seriously. Now that again is coming from missionaries that work in third world countries. I've not visited third world countries. I'm not here to say I've got experience in things of this nature. I'm just saying that missionaries and including our brotherhood have reported things that appear to be very much like New Testament demon possession in third world situations, but we have not seen it in this country. So, option number one is the powers of Satan were allowed significantly during the first century to showcase Jesus' superior power over them, but those powers of Satan were taken away at the time of shortly after Jesus did his miracles, and the apostles, of course, did their miracles empowered by Jesus. Option number two on the question of demon possession is found in Pentecostal and Roman Catholic fellowships. And they say, yes, demon possession is still possible, and you really ought to worry about it, because a demon might come knocking at your door, and you're going to need help. They believe that demon possession remains a threat, and only a select group of believers, i.e. specially trained Catholic priests or gifted Pentecostal preachers, have the means to cast out demons. Again, this is not a view I am ascribing to. I'm describing this view, not ascribing to it. You see the difference? Okay. So that's view number two. Those that say demon possession is still possible and you really ought to worry about it because demons can come knocking at the door and possess you, and we might have to get the priest or a Pentecostal preacher to come and exorcise that demon. But just looking, but note that just involving the name of Jesus was inadequate in casting out demons. If you look at the Bible, Acts chapter 19, the seven sons of Sceva tried that one, didn't they? They thought if they just used the name of Jesus, the demons would magically go away. And they got all beat up by the demons because of it. So anyone that teaches you that there are certain magic words, just say the name of Jesus and the demons will be gone, have not read Scripture. But even if, and that's a big if, demons can possess people today, I don't lose any sleep over it. Why? Because of number three. If demon possession is still a possibility, God's people don't need to worry about it. Since a Christian is indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, a demon cannot take up residence within a Christian. Because God's Holy Spirit is not going to allow a demon to take possession of you. You're not going to have to worry about that. In the words of 1 John 4:4, the one who is in you is greater than he is in the world. If we're indwelt by God's Spirit, we don't need to lose any sleep over some Satan's demons coming in and possessing us. And that comes from a principle of spiritual emptiness found in Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 24. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I return to the house I left, and when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there, and the final condition of the man is worse than the first. The man in this story was possessed by many spirits because the one who left a hole, left an availability. And they came back in mass and took up residence in that man. The point is, if God's Spirit was present, then evil spirits will not take up residence. But if a man's heart is empty of God's Holy Spirit, that leaves an opportunity for Satan's work. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 we read, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. You were indwelt by God's Spirit, and you don't need to worry about being possessed by Satan. If you're a Christian, forget about worrying about being possessed by Satan. You might be influenced by him. You might be tempted by him, but he's not going to overpower your will. So as a Christian, never discount Satan's power to tempt you, but do not live in fear of him possessing you, no matter what point of view you may take about demon possession, if it's possibly current or not. So again, the possibility of demon possession is a question that people hold private opinions that differ and still be brothers in Christ. We have some biblical evidence on the question, but we do not have enough teaching directly from Scripture, I believe, to make a solid case on that. But what I can say is you don't have to worry about it. You're a believer in Christ. You just don't need to worry about that one and concern yourself with that one. My last question of the evening. From the book of Daniel. I'm titling it Cultural Immersion or Cultural Isolation. Believers in Christ have tended toward two extremes. One is to be immersed in culture and lose their distinctiveness of faith. The other is to be isolated from culture and therefore lose their ability to be salt and light within that culture. God's people have always been called to a unique standard of behavior that set them apart from others. And the book of Daniel well illustrates this middle ground between being immersed in culture, selling out to culture on one hand, and being a cultural isolationist on the other. So let me put this in non-religious terms. I'm not a native of California, okay? So there are some things that happen here that still seem a little bit different to me. They're not my native culture. Now, I'll just mention one that I'm not picking on anybody or anything, but it's different here. Back in the Midwest where I was raised and where I lived in the South, when somebody died, you had a funeral service within a week. And here we often have memorial services weeks and weeks after. Does it matter? No. It doesn't matter. It's just different. It's a cultural difference. Now, in the book of Daniel, we see this question of Daniel, are you going to sell out to the Babylonian culture? Or Daniel, are you going to isolate yourself from the Babylonian culture? And Daniel does neither. Because Daniel, as a child of God, recognizes the importance of weighing every question by Scripture, the teachings of Scripture. The problem in selling out to culture, that is becoming immersed in it, is we lose our distinctiveness in Christ, right? We just look like our neighbors and there's no difference in our lives. The problem, on the other hand, of being isolated from culture is that we lose our ability to be salt and light because we can't relate to people. And they can't relate to us because you're kind of weird, those Christians over there. They're kind of weird. You know? So where do we find that middle ground? I think Daniel has some input to us on that. Godly wisdom comes into play in knowing, if I can use a card illustration, when to hold them and when to fold them in the game of life. When do we accommodate to a dominant culture, and when do we stand our ground against culture because of the principles of Christ? There are times to do both. And the book of Daniel illustrates this tension. Before we go to Daniel, you know the principle found in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Peter and John are told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. What did they do? They continued to preach in the name of Jesus with these words, "We must obey God rather than man." When there is a clear teaching of Scripture that this is God's will, we need to do it, whether it's culturally appropriate or not. That's the way it is. And we see this lived out in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel, who has been taken away as a young man to Babylon, he and some of his friends have been called into the king's service. And the king wants to fatten them up, like, you know, in good Babylonian style, with royal food and wine. And Daniel doesn't want to eat that stuff from the king's table. Notice chapter 1 and verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. The first thing Daniel did is he resolved where the limits were. I'm not going to do this. But secondly, he tried to have enough tact with his supervisor to see if there was a way that he could work with this situation and not have to leave his position. So he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself and said, well, let's just set up a test. Let me and my buddies eat our Hebrew menu for a while, and everybody else in the cohort eats the royal food from the king's table, and after a while, let's see who looks better. Who's in better shape? Well, the chief official got convinced. Well, that's not a bad idea. So Daniel got to do what Daniel needed to do, not eat from the king's table. Then we go over to Daniel chapter 3. And we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to fall down and worship the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. They thought that they could pay with their life. They recognized that they might well die for their decision. But they also said an interesting thing in verse 17 of chapter 3. O king, if we're thrown into the blazing fire, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, King, we're not worshiping the idol. This is not negotiable. This is violating our conscience. That would violate God's will if we do this. We can't do this. We can't cross this line. Yet they had faith that God would rescue them. But notice that little comment. But even if he does not, we're not going to worship these idols. Whether God miraculously rescues us from the burning fire or not, we're not bowing down to those idols. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. There was no cultural accommodation to idol worship. And we also see Daniel's refusal to accommodate culture. You see, there was a decree passed that you couldn't pray to anybody. Except who? The king. It was a fixed deal. But Daniel went home, opened the window that faced Jerusalem, which was a normal prayer position. And the Bible says he went to his upstairs room where the windows were open toward Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, just as he had done before. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. Daniel wasn't going to let the king's word keep him from prayer. And because of that, Daniel's enemies said, hey, that guy over there, he's praying. The law says he's not supposed to. We're arresting you and taking you before the king. And the king, who had signed the order and could not be changed, had to throw Daniel in the lion's den. But what did God do? God stopped the mouth of the lions. That's what God did. The point is, Daniel would not accommodate to culture in things that violated the will of God. The Jewish heroes of Daniel refused to compromise on matters of faith, yet they worked for a foreign government and were obviously serving in a foreign culture. And they tried to accommodate as best they could to that culture, but they would not cross the line when it violated their commitment to their God. They remembered that their commitment to God was more important than their commitment to their employer, the one who is the king. And that's the principles that we need to evolve today as we have this tension between accommodating to culture and just losing our Christian distinctiveness, or on the other hand, saying no values of culture any good and becoming isolationist. We don't have to do either extreme. There's a middle ground. We just need to make the choices carefully as we choose to serve God according to his word. And in our country today, the values of our nation are not as concurrently Christian as they were a few decades ago. So the challenge becomes even greater. I appreciate the opportunity to share those three questions with you. You may not have agreed with some of what I presented tonight, and I'm not sure I agree with it either. I'm presenting some things for your thinking and your evaluation. And if you want to talk with me privately about any of it later, I'll be glad to. Not that I have all the answers. And there's lots of things that I don't understand. But I hope that these presentations have been a little bit challenging to you as we consider some things, some questions, and difficult questions from the Word of God. Remember, the Bible doesn't answer everything clearly. We just have to take the best evidence we can from Scripture as we build an understanding of God's will. But things that are very clear are such as how to become a Christian. That's not too hard. The Lord said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Unless you repent, you'll all perish. Those words are pretty clear, aren't they? We need the Lord. We need him in our life. We need to submit our hearts to him. Tonight, if you need to answer his call, don't wait. Put him on in baptism. Or if you need prayers from the church, please feel free to come forward and request those prayers. Let's stand together and let's sing.